This is the 2009 Central Saskatchewan Study Weekend. Our brother Jim Cowie is leading our considerations under the general theme of the King's Manifesto for Life. This is Study 7, the subtitle being Seeking First the Kingdom of God. Our reading was taken from Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 34. Brother Jim, please.
Thanks, Nathan. Well, good morning, brethren, sisters and young people. We come to a section of the Discourse on the Mount which will dig into our motivation in life, in the things that pertain to everyday life. That's where the Lord is now going to direct our attention. But I must confess to you that when I was ruminating upon this study, there was in my mind a dichotomy. There was a real dichotomy between the times in which the Lord spoke these words and the times in which you and I live. Now, if I was giving this series of classes in Zimbabwe, where we have a handful of brethren who are living in a society where the government has completely ruined the economy, and they have an inflation rate something in excess of 32,000% per annum, yours is 3, where you don't know where your next meal is coming from, where you have to try and survive on what you grow in the field, and that can be affected, of course, by thieves and by plagues of insects or bad weather, then perhaps this study might mean a whole lot more to you than what it will mean to those of us who have pantries absolutely jam-packed with everything that you could desire and fridges bursting so that when you open the door, things fall out. Is that how you live in Australia? Open the door of our fridges, particularly if you have a young family, things fall out. There's so much stuff in there. And 5 minutes down the road, there are huge department stores, and they provide you with a huge trolley that you push around, fill up so it's pouring off the sides. I might be exaggerating a little bit, but you've got an idea of where I'm coming from. How do we relate what the Lord is saying here in Matthew 6 to our circumstances? We don't really have to worry. Most of us have, brethren I mean here, and some sisters have secure jobs. We have a regular income. I worked for 43 years, and throughout that 43 years, the banks and other institutions that I worked for used to put into my bank account the same amount of money every fortnight on the spot. Never had to worry about money not being there. That's the way we live. So why would we have any anxious thought about where we're going to find our next meal or where we're going to find our clothing? You see, this was the dichotomy in my mind. How do we bring this down to us? Would have been easy if I was doing this in Africa, but not here. So therefore we need to come at it from that direction. We need to see something in this for ourselves. And I think there are times in all of our lives when perhaps the wheels fall off. We may lose a job or things may get a bit tough financially, or our circumstances change, or we encounter sickness so that the breadwinner of the house can't actually go out and earn an income. Maybe it's in those periods of time that we can test ourselves. We can ask ourselves, how did we handle that? What was our approach? Did we experience the kind of anxious thought that the Lord was talking about in this section of his discourse, which his people, the disciples that he was talking to, would have known as an everyday part of life? Because they didn't have secure jobs. They did have to depend on weather, the rain in the due season, etc. Whereas you and I can escape much of that in the society in which we live. Brother Sargent makes this comment about the key issue that is before us here in this section, the magnet of the heart. He says, the heart will turn as surely as the needle of a compass towards what we really value. No amount of outward religious performance will change its direction for long if the world provides its pole. But if God is our prized possession, then to him our hearts will be drawn, and he is the only possession which can never perish and can ensure that the possessors will never perish either. We cannot pretend that delight and a sense of wealth in God come easily to human nature. Only a long and constant direction of the mind can bring the consciousness of that precious treasure. And that's the real issue here. It's about the magnet. What is it that draws the heart in our lives? And he's going to, of course, contrast the love of God with the love of the things of this world. And that's perhaps where we can look at ourselves and say, well, with all of our prosperity, with all the things that we have, what is our attitude? What do we do with that prosperity? How are we using that? Or is our aim to increase it unnecessarily, to build up our barns, to make them bigger, as the man in the parable did, only to lose his life the next day? We need to ask ourselves those sorts of questions. So what then are the links between what we've considered thus far in verses 1 to 18 of this chapter and what now follows in the balance of the chapter? Well, reward has been Christ's theme, hasn't it? And two attitudes have emerged. The mercenary spirit of the Pharisee, everything that they did was for themselves, for self-gain, self-aggrandizement. And secondly, there was the responsive love which treasures a secret and personal relationship with God. And that's the position, of course, that we want to be in. Self-centered worship leads to avarice, trust in the visible. God-centered worship leads to implicit trust in the invisible provider of all. So there are the issues that he's been dealing with in the first 18 verses. And so there's a natural flow on, isn't there, of thought as we now go into what is the true treasure of life. And again, I'm going to lead you into this with Brother Sargent's help. The underlying theme of chapter 6, 1 to 18 has been that the true and eternal reward can only come as the result of a life of communion with God. And this leads on to a new section in which the reward is contemplated as the true treasure of life. The two sections are joined in thought by several interwoven strands. In contrast with the true worship is hypocrisy. And in contrast with true treasure is avarice. The two are so often found together that they may be reckoned as the twin spiritual perils of the pursuit of righteousness. And if the righteousness which many of the Pharisees showed was hollow, and it was, so were the riches in which they trusted. And again, that's an excellent summary of what's in these two sections and the transition between the two. So then with that as a background, we can come to verses 19 to 21 of chapter 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Now this term, lay not, is the Greek word thesaurizo. And you know, we've got a thesaurus in the English vocabulary, having a thesaurus is a dictionary of a sort where you store up or lay up words, similar meaning words. Okay, that's where that term comes from. It means to treasure up or to lay up in store. And this was the practice of the Jews. James in chapter 5 verse 3 looked critically upon those who laid up treasure upon earth. They knew better, but that's what they did. So it's a problem for mankind. So he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. Now I happen to have driven through Ontario and across here, and I noticed in this part of the continent, there are many vehicles, ageing vehicles to be sure, that have been rusted out. Now I can only assume that's because you put salt on your roads. Is that true? put salt on the roads when you get in winter time. Doesn't happen down in California. In fact, the vehicle I've got doesn't show any sign of rust. Okay? So you know a bit about this. Your vehicles rust out. And probably you have problems with insects, moths and other things that eat away at your clothing if you don't put something there to chase them away. And that, of course, is the Lord's point. He's saying the things that men want to acquire on earth are ephemeral. They corrupt. They decay like everything else that belongs to man. And so they're not the sort of things that we need to put our trust in any way, shape or form. We need them. We need a certain amount of them, but we should use them for a purpose, a much higher purpose. Thieves, of course, breaking through and stealing is a common problem in the country I come from. So you have to have some sort of bars on your windows or security systems or insurance, because they're always trying to... Oh, I mean, I've known... We've had brethren in our ecclesia that have come home from a study weekend or wherever, or Bible school, and found their house completely empty. Nothing in it. Someone's backed up a huge truck, packed it full of their stuff, and drove away. That would reinforce the lesson, wouldn't it? Where thieves break through and steal. Well, of course, we've always got safeguards, haven't we? We just go to the insurance company and get it all back again. That's our problem, isn't it, in the modern world? We have difficulty relating these things to our real life today because of all these so-called safeguards. He says in verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, there's a play on words here. This word treasures is thesaurus, treasure, wealth, anything laid up. So he's saying, don't lay up treasure on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven, where it's really important, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. This word corrupt means to cause to disappear, to put out of sight. There are allusions there to Isaiah 50 verse 9, 51 verses 6 to 8, which we won't turn to. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, there are a series of verses here. We don't have time to look at them all, but you're familiar with this. Malachi 3, 16 and 17. We have the passage there where Yahweh looked down and he saw those who spake often one to another, and they wove into their lives the things that belonged to him. And he recorded that in a book, it says in Malachi 3. He had it written down in his presence. And he says in verse 17, in the time to come when I make up my jewels, he will show mercy as a father shows mercy to a son. You see, he has a treasure. God has a treasure in heaven. You and me. We will be his jewels in the day of his glory in the earth. So that's the kind of treasure we should be looking to, a treasure that belongs in heaven. The other passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, is the place where the Apostle Paul exhorts those who are well-to-do. The rich in the ecclesia, he says, you can lay up treasure in heaven by using your treasures upon earth in the service of the truth. And I know many brethren in this continent who are well-to-do, who do exactly that. They understand that principle and they use the blessings that they have received in life for the work of the truth. And there's a lesson, I find in that an object lesson for myself, to use what I have, though it may not be of the same abundance, in the things of God. And there's a lesson for us all. In Psalm 31 verse 19, we read these words, oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. So Yahweh is laying up treasure for himself in heaven, in you, in what he's doing in you. And if he can get your heart to be fixed on him, the things of the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then he's got a treasure, and so have you. Now that's how simple it is. There's nothing very difficult about that, is there? So verse 21, he says, "For where your treasure is," and this is so true, isn't it? "There will your heart be also." So the things that you really prize and treasure in life, whether they be material things or hopefully, more importantly, spiritual things, the things that belong to the ecclesia and to life in the truth, the things that belong to God, whatever they be, that is where your heart is going to be. And you're going to focus on that. So it's a question of choice, isn't it? Which one are you going to focus on? Now all of us can ask that question for ourselves. So how do we get this right? What's the practical method to make the choice correctly? Well, he goes on to talk about it in verse 22. "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." Now, here it is. Here's the eye. And in fact, when you look at that particular eye, and I don't know whose eye it is, you can actually see intelligence in it. You know, this is how we sort of read people a little bit, don't we? We look at their eyes. My children used to say to me, "Dad, when you were angry with us, we couldn't look at your eyes." I guess they must be a bit fearsome to children. But I'm hoping that they could see some intelligence as well. But there it is. The eye is a symbol of intelligence in the Word of God. And so, Brother Sargent says, the eye is the light giver of the body. Unless light can penetrate it, all is dark within, however bright the sunlight around. So this eye, this single eye, is a very important thing, isn't it? So what does he mean by a single eye? Well, the word single, haplos, means single. In one way. One way. Hence, simple. It's uncomplicated, this single eye. It's not divided. It's not sort of all messed up. It goes in one way. It is translated sound in the NEB and unclouded in the 20th century New Testament. The word has that idea of being uncomplicated and came by use to mean liberality or generosity. And if you were to look through those passages, Romans 12:8, 2 Corinthians 1:12, 8-9, 11-13, and James 1:5, which we don't have time to look at, you would find that that is the idea. Single eye is about liberality. It's uncomplicated. It goes in one way. It's talking about singular motivation, brethren and sisters and young people. And the principle involved here is that of Proverbs 22, verse 9. "He that hath a bountiful eye," get the idea of liberality, bounty, "he that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor." So here are people whose motivation is singular. Their heart is focused on God and upon treasure in heaven. And therefore their way of life reflects that motivation. They are generous. They are uncomplicated. They are single in purpose. And this is not new, is it? Because this is what Matthew 5, verse 48 was about, wasn't it? "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." That wasn't about moral perfection, which is an impossibility for us. That was about singular motivation in life. And that is a very real possibility. We can do that. We can be like our Father in that regard. We can only have one fixation in life, and that is the things that belong to him. That's what he means here by a single eye. But what about the other eye? Verse 23. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Brother Sargent says this about the evil eye. Desire for possession is the motive which corrupts the eye. An evil eye or a good eye? Which one do we have? The evil eye results from an attachment to earthly treasure which corrupts the spirit and blinds the heart. The good or single eye, on the other hand, is that of the liberal man, whose vision is unclouded by greed and his mind not divided by envy. And so singleness becomes a New Testament term for liberality. So Brother Sargent again has put his finger on this matter. The evil eye in Scripture, let's have a quick look at it. Deuteronomy 15 verse 9 says, "And thine eye be evil against thy poor brother." This is in the context of the year of release. When it came time to release the slave, the bankrupt, and others who were in trouble, who'd had to come to you for help and for sustenance, when it came time to release them, God said to those who had the power in their hand, he says, "Let not your eye be evil against your poor brother." When he goes, make sure he goes with what he needs, etc. See, the evil eye is about meanness of spirit. It's about self-interest. Deuteronomy 28, verse 54, in the context of those who would eat their own children, his eye shall be evil towards his brother. I don't think there's any greater self-interest in eating your own children. Proverbs 28, verse 22. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye. Proverbs 23, verse 6. Eat not the bread of him that hath an evil eye. That's in the context of being sucked in by someone who puts abundance of food on the table before you and says, "Oh, eat up," and then you find yourself in debt to them. Mark 7:22, one of the 13 things that emanates from the heart of man, said the Lord, was an evil eye. In Matthew 20, verse 15, in the parable of the labourers in the vineyard, those who had come early in the day, who objected to those who came late in the day, receiving the same reward, same wages, a penny. The Lord says, "Is thine eye evil because I am good?" So when you summarise all that, what does that really mean? Well, the basic ideas of being niggardly or mean-spirited, self-interested, really. The evil eye is a blinded eye, symbolic of a distracted and divided mind, divided by greed and avarice. Due to its preoccupation, light cannot enter, and therefore natural darkness reigns. If the light, he says, that be in thee is actually darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, what he's talking about here are principles of motivation. If our motivation is singular, we'll be unclouded and uncomplicated. But if we are divided, distracted, and we have self-interest prominent in our lives, then our motivation for the things of God is not going to be what it should be. It's going to be divided. And hence, he comes to the next point in the discourse. It's a natural and logical consequence of what he's just said. He's going to talk about being divided. He says, "No man," verse 24, "can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Now, this word "serve" Doulou, of course, means to serve as a slave. The word love, agapeo, means sacrificial love. Hold to means to hold before, against something else. So you can't be in two camps, he says. You can't be a slave to one and a slave to another. You'll be a slave to him and an enemy to him. There's no middle ground here. You can't sort of stand in the middle and reach out to both sides and say, well, look, hang on, I'll hold your hand and I'll hold your hand. That's not possible, says the Lord. You cannot be divided like that. You cannot serve God and mammon. You'll despise the other, kataphronio, to think slightly of. And that's the problem of man, isn't it? Being divided. But who is this mammon then? Mammon. It's a common Aramaic word for riches. It's akin to the Hebrew word amen, which of course we know pretty well. It means firm, steadfast, hence that which can be trusted. So mammon is that in which men put their trust. Jacinius says it's derived from the Hebrew word signifying treasure. Some suggest that mammon was the name of the Syrian god of wealth. Could be the case. In Matthew 6:24, says Brother Sargent, mammon stands unmasked as a false god. For it is a psychological truth that covetousness is idolatry. Ephesians 5 verse 5. Covetousness is idolatry. So therefore, you cannot be in both camps at the same time. It's either one or the other. Therefore, he says in verse 25, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. Now, of course, we all know, don't we, that he doesn't mean you should not bother to think about how you're going to provide for yourself or your family. He's not saying that at all. Because we read elsewhere in the scripture that those who do not provide for their family are worse than infidels. So those, Paul talks about them in Thessalonica. He says there are those amongst you who are busybodies. You know, I've been saying that Christ is coming and some of you have taken this as an excuse not to go out and work. Well, Christ is coming, let's do something else. You don't bother to go out and work and to provide for your own family. You're worse than an infidel, he says. So it can't mean that we take no thought per se about providing for ourselves and our family. What does he mean? Well, of course, we know that this word thought doesn't mean simply thought. It is merimneo. It means to be full of anxiety, which divides up and distracts the mind. To be full of distracting cares and anxious thoughts. This is about the kind of agitation that belongs to someone who's beside himself about what's going to happen or what might happen the next day or where his next meal's going to come from or how he's going to clothe himself and his family. He's beside himself with anguish and anxiety. It's not about careful planning to provide for your family. I mean, if you're on a farm and that's where your living comes from, then if you don't plant your crop when it needs to be planted, then guess what? You starve, don't you? There's got to be some kind of thought about making provision for your family. So he's not talking about that. He's talking about this kind of anxiety which distracts and divides the mind from the things that are really important. Now that word is going to be used throughout this section of Matthew 6. It actually occurs 19 times in the New Testament. Six in this discourse, which is interesting in itself. Verse 25, 27, 28, 31 and 34, twice. So there are various uses elsewhere of this word. For instance, you take Luke chapter 10, verse 41. You don't need to turn this up. This is the case where Martha and Mary are doing different things in the house. And Jesus has come in and Martha is running around. And there's pots and pans going all over the place. And she's putting this one on here and putting that one on there and rushing over here. And she says to the Lord, Lord, Mary to come and help me. You know what happened? The Lord looked at this red-faced woman, a lovely sister, a wonderful sister, red-faced, anxious. I mean, she wanted to do her absolute best for the Lord. Her motivation was good. She wanted to make sure the best possible meal could be provided for her Lord. She just didn't have her priorities right, that's all. And the Lord said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but Mary's chosen the better part. I'm not going to ask her to get up and help you, because what she's doing is actually more important. I'd rather starve than stop her from hearing what she needs to hear. See what he's saying? It's about priority, isn't it? That word careful in Luke 10:41 is our word, anxious thought. Gives you a little bit of an idea, doesn't it, of what is meant. There are others there mentioned, 1 Corinthians 7:32, 33, 34, and Philippians 4, verse 6. So it means to be divided and distracted by anxious thoughts concerning the things of this life. That is to have, as verse 23 describes, an evil eye. In that sense, it's divided. It betrays also our true treasure, verse 21. If this is the kind of thinking we have, brethren and sisters, in relation to the things of this life, then we have a serious problem, says our Lord. And we need to reflect upon that. Well then, he goes on in verse 26. He can illustrate this by some very simple examples taken from the creation. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, as men do. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought, anxious thought is the word, which of you by anxious thought can add one cubit unto his stature? In fact, of course, taking anxious thought shortens your span of life, which is what's meant by stature. So here we have the Lord turning to examples from the things that every man and woman knows is going on around them. Behold, he says, the fowls of the air, eis emblepo, look unto, expresses earnest looking. I want you to earnestly look at this, he says. Which of you, by taking anxious thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And it's not talking about increasing your height. Helikia means adultness or maturity, age or length of life. The Jerusalem Bible has, can any of you, for all his worrying, add one cubit to the span of his life? Well, of course we can't. In verse 28 he says, and why take ye anxious thought for raiment or clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. Again, he's directing their attention. This word consider means in the Greek to observe well, to learn thoroughly, to note accurately. It's an emphatic verb in the Greek. Take a good look, he says, and think about it. Ruminate upon it. Consider the lilies. Now, the lily he's referring to here is a very ephemeral flower in the Middle East. I'm not sure whether you have the anemone coronaria in this continent. You ever seen this? Well, it's pretty hard to see that. It's a little red flower, like a cup flower, with a black centre. Seen them over here? Well, if you go to the Middle East, you go to Israel, you go to Greece, for instance, you see these all over the place. And they only come out for a short while. If you're not there when they're flowering, too bad, because they wither away very quickly. But you know, when you pick up one of these flowers, and that, by the way, I think might even be my wife's hand there. You probably can't see that, but there's a hand there. You pick up this flower, and you look at it, and your jaw drops. Oh, heck, that is stunning. it's got a velvety appearance about it. And you think, oh, wow. Wouldn't it be nice to have a suit made out of that? It's fabulous. And yet within a week, it's withered up. And they used to go around and collect it up and throw it into a furnace to start a fire. See, the Lord says, God clothed that flower. He's going to go on and make a point about it, isn't he? One's got to stoop down to see the beauty of this flower. Humility is required to consider. No flaws can be detected. Its glory is unblemished. And he says here, note how they grow. See that? He says, verse 28, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. There's no anxious care. There's no toil. There's no frantic sewing of garments. And I say unto you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. You see, if God can do that for the flowers of the field which last for a week, the point he wants to make is, he can do that for you for a lifetime. You have the right motivation. And then he says something which I think probably, if you really think about it, it's a bit rude. It's a little rude. He says, wherefore if God so clothed the grass of the field, verse 30, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye? O ye of little faith? He's got hundreds, if not thousands, of people in front of him. And he points at them all and says, O ye of little faith. Is that necessary? Why would he say that? This word is exclusively used by Christ. We're not going to use this of our brethren. He used it of others. He was the one who knew. He used it to condemn four different states of mind in man, usually revealed under pressure. There's this one, it's the first, Matthew 6:30. It's about anxiety. Anxiety in the things of life. Oh ye, he knew, brethren and sisters, we're all subject, none of us are exempt. There's not one person who can sit there and say, this doesn't apply to me. It does apply to every one of us, and he knew that. It's a basic human problem. In Matthew 8:26, he uses the same term in relation to fear. Why did you fear the storm on the lake? In Matthew 14:31, he uses in relation to doubt. And in Matthew 16, verse 8, he uses it in relation to forgetfulness. And only Christ, of course, is in a position to know whether his disciples manifest any of the above. Not for us to say this of others, but he says it of you and me. And there's an exhortation in that. There's a warning in that. And he goes on then. In verse 31, he says, therefore take no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. He does know. He knows only too well. Now this word here, seek, in Matthew 6, verse 32, means to seek earnestly or continually. For all these things, he says, the Gentiles seek. It's their whole preoccupation in life. They think of nothing else. And one of the things that I learned in my 40-odd years in the workforce was this, that people in the world have got very few things to fill up their life. I knew people, men, who would work until midnight, 10 o'clock or midnight. They'd be there at 6:30 in the morning. They'd still be at work at midnight. They'd go home and hardly see their family. They'd be back at the desk the next morning and they'd work through to 10 or 11 at night. And this would go on for 6 and sometimes 7 days a week. Why were they doing that? Well, some of them enjoyed it. The Japanese have this problem, don't they? In Japan, people don't know anything but work. Why are they doing this? Well, they have no other interest. And it's about acquisition. And they think in their minds, you know, when I get to 65 and I retire, I'm going to have $5 million in the bank and I'm going to go and have a whoopee time. Most of them end up in a box before they get to 65. And that's their whole life. After these things do the Gentiles seek. We're going to be different than that. Got to provide for our family. We've got to be different than that. In verse 33 he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now you see that this word is related. This one up here, seek, in verse 32 is epizetio, to seek earnestly. So the epi, the prefix, adds an intensity to the word. In verse 33 he says, seek, zetio, to seek after or to strive to find. Rotherham translates it, but be seeking first. Has to be our first priority in life. And then he goes on to say, at the end of that verse he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So there are the two priorities, the kingdom, the true treasure of life, and the righteousness of God. That is what he was talking about in Matthew 5:48. Being like our Father, being perfect like him. So if you've got a true treasure, the kingdom, in front of you, and your motivation is singular, you want to be in that kingdom because you want to be like your Father, then that's going to dominate your life. And if you put him first, and I've proven this, and many in this audience have proven this to be true, that if in the decisions you take in life, you always put the truth first, which means putting God first, you never go without. You may have your troubled times, but you'll never go without. Is that not true, brethren and sisters? It is true, isn't it? Because this is a guarantee. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his character. Build that into your life. Make that your priority. And all the things that are necessary for life will be added unto you. You know, that's one thing we tried to impress upon our children as we grew up, as they grew up as a young family. We kept on telling them about that principle. Put the truth first. In every consideration of life, and God will look after you. None of our kids went beyond year 10 in school. None of them are starving. It's as simple as that. Doesn't mean they're drongos in their education, because they're not. But you see, they had learned a lesson, perhaps from their parents and grandparents. If you put the things of God first, you won't starve. You might not be a millionaire, but you won't starve. So he comes then to verse 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, no anxious thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take anxious thought for the things of itself. Rotherham, do not then be anxious for the morrow. Weymouth, tomorrow will bring its own anxieties. How true that is. Jerusalem Bible, each day has enough trouble of its own. True? Final word from Brother Sargent. Under this heading, seek first the kingdom of God. They are to seek the kingdom and righteousness of God. They are to seek his glory and to seek to see his face. That is to say, they are not so much to strive to get as to give. And in giving themselves to God, they will have the highest possession and the richest treasure. and the needs of this life will be added as the overflow of His bounty. There will be no need in that case to burden themselves with tomorrow, for tomorrow is God's. Sorrow and evil there must be as the discipline of life, but their measure is in His hand, and each day can bear its own burden. Next, in our final study, we will talk about living under judgment.